Well, the refrains that we just sang in the last few minutes certainly summarize well what we exist for, to praise the name of Jesus Christ, to praise the Holy Spirit, to praise the Father, as we just sang three in one, and to give them glory with every breath that we take. And it's good to be reminded even of our central purpose as often as we can in song and, of course, in Scripture, which we're going to do here in just a few moments. I want to make mention of just a real quick announcement that is worth mentioning. That's why I'm making the announcement, I guess. Next Sunday morning, at the end of our worship service, we're going to have a baptism, and I don't think we got the word out probably early as we should, but we do have another individual, I think, in the congregation who's not getting baptized next Sunday, but probably will in the next few weeks. So I mentioned that to give you an opportunity. If you have not been baptized, this is a good month to, I'd say, prayerfully consider it, but also just be reminded that baptism is a command that God gives us from His Word. So you ought to be baptized if you are a Christian. Baptism is a way that we publicly profess our faith in Christ, and we declare ourselves united to the body of Christ, and it's a symbol of the washing away of sins that has taken place as salvation. So we would encourage you to be baptized if you are a professing Christian and you've never been baptized. It's pretty simple. You can come talk to me, but you will need to come and share a little bit with the elders how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll schedule that kind of an interview, and sometime this month we will baptize you. So please do that if you have not done that. But next Sunday, we're going to go ahead and get our baptisms started. It's going to be a special joy for me to baptize my youngest son, Ethan, next Sunday, so we'll be doing that. But in weeks to come, again, others, please come, and let's follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized if you haven't done that. This morning, we are going to begin a new series. If you have not been to Wichita Bible Church before, and maybe this is your first Sunday, or maybe it's been a while since you've been here, we are committed to Scripture. We are committed to preaching through books of the Bible as kind of our primary diet, and that is the way God gave us His Word. He gave us books. He gave us verses in sequence. He gave us authors writing to audiences, and this is timeless truths. And so we are more often than not going through books of the Bible here on Sunday morning. We just completed not too long ago, a look at a number of minor prophets, and this morning I am going to begin a new series back in the New Testament that I'm really excited about. I'm really encouraged by what is to come in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are epistles of Paul's that were written to maybe one of the earliest letters, if not the earliest book that was written in the New Testament, very early in the ministry of Paul, to a very young, small church, probably a church a third of the size of this one. So we're talking much smaller, almost house church kind of size, but such an encouraging letter. Minor prophets are kind of doom and gloom. Thessalonians is going to be filled with encouragement and inspiration, and I'm really excited to get into these letters with you. But we're going to do something sort of different the next couple weeks before we actually get into some of the main texts of these two letters together. I want to do some sketching and surveying with you and lay some groundwork for not just the theme, which we'll actually introduce next Sunday, but the author of these letters. You have a lot of saints in the Bible. You have a lot of men and women who are worthy of character sketches and even preaching whole sermons on their life. And other than Jesus Christ, I'm not sure if there's another individual that's as worthy, or we have as much information about biographically than the Apostle Paul. And I've never preached a sermon sketching his life, talking about some of the contributions that he has made, not just to the New Testament and the Bible at large, but the church at large, the early church. So this morning, we're going to narrow in, and I'm going to do something a little bit different. Instead of going through verses, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. I'm going to give you just kind of a sketch of his life, a portrait of who the Apostle Paul was. He is the letter writer of these letters, but he is much more than just a writer of books of the Bible. And I think you will appreciate some of the emphases that we are going to look at in his life, particularly his commitment and acceptance of suffering and his humility are two things that really stand out. And I think you'll see them as we talk a little bit about them this morning. So we are going to be going to some various passages, and I will tell you when it's time to go there with me. Some verses will be on the screen, others are just more chunkier, and I'd like to read them with you in the Bible. So if you want to get a head start, you can go to Acts chapter 9. We'll be there in just a few moments when we read a little bit about his conversion. So the Apostle Paul, I want to read you some verses, and these are going to be on the screen behind me. Some different verses that really stand out as maybe, I don't know that Paul would use this language as these are life verses for him, like we do, you know, what's your favorite verse, what's your life verse? But these are certainly some of the highlights of things that Paul has written in his letters. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is probably a verse you know or are familiar with. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In the same letter in chapter 15, he says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. And where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Or how about Philippians 1, verse 20? "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Again, these are just some of the mountain peaks, some of the highlights of things that the Apostle Paul has said and written and preached and recorded for our edification. Paul, you're going to notice this morning, lived for others. He was consumed with living for others, consumed for glorifying God, not ashamed to preach the gospel no matter the hostility or the friendliness around him. One professor named Tom Schreiner, he teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, a very excellent scholar, has written a huge book. I mean, it's like 700 or 800 page book on the Apostle Paul that I would say is worth your purchase. You probably aren't going to rush home and read it this afternoon, being it that big, but it's such a good, helpful book. And his whole book is really about this idea that he believes Paul's main ambition was to live for the supremacy of God in the life of Christ. And this is what he says in his book. He says, "When Paul prays for Christians to grow strong in the faith, he does so for the glory and praise of God," Philippians 1, 9 through 11. "When he thinks of the," "When he thinks of the coming of the Lord, he says that he will be glorified among his holy ones and be marveled at among all those who believe," 2 Thessalonians 1:10. "When he considered God's merciful grace in calling him as the chief of sinners to salvation," 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, "he breaks into praise, saying, 'Now to the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, to the only God, be honor and glory for the ages. Amen.'" 1 Timothy 1:17. "When he considers his call to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations," he says, "it's done for the sake of his name." Romans 1:5. "When he concludes his greatest letter and returns to the theme of bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations," Romans 16:25 through 26, he again breaks into prayer. "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory for the ages. Amen." Verse 27 of that same chapter. He says the passion of Paul's life, the foundation and capstone of his vision, and the animating motive of the mission was the supremacy of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if there's any saint in the Bible that is more committed to the glory of God, I'm not sure who it is. He is the one who penned that famous verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink," what does he say? "Or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." In every mundane and every big thing you do, make sure the glory of God is your driving motivation. So this is the Apostle Paul. He lived for the glory of God. Let me talk just for a few minutes, if I could, about his origin and his birthplace and where he came from. I think this is going to be interesting to you if you've never explored this. Paul was born into a Jewish community in the Roman Empire, in a city called Tarsus. During this time when Paul was born, there were about 40,000 to 60,000 Jews living amongst what's called the diaspora. Diaspora is just a word that refers to scattering. So they were living outside of the boundaries of Israel at this time, about 40 to 60,000 Jews. And his family was among them, living in a city called Tarsus. He was part of that city, part of that Jewish community in a Roman Empire city. Tarsus was a philosophically elite place to grow up. It was an intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. In fact, many said it was more intellectual, more philosophical than even places like Athens or Alexandria, because so many great teachers and professors came in and out of there. So many great mentors came in and out of there. It was nicknamed a university city because of the kind of education and scholasticism that existed there. So Paul, like many others, would be exposed to that as he grew up. He was in a thinking kind of town, a philosophical kind of town. Because he was born in Tarsus, he would be a Roman citizen, technically speaking. And that is an important thing to mention, because later in his life, and we'll talk about this later this morning, he would appeal to his Roman citizenship when he is under arrest and going before Roman officials. So he was a Jewish person born in a Jewish community in the Roman Empire, a Roman citizen. So just a very interesting compilation of things going on as he grew up. Now, you have probably seen in the New Testament two different names for him, Saul and Paul. And there is a misguided note about this that I just want to correct. It's probably the only time in the sermon it seems to fit the best. His name was never technically changed. Some people say that, but really Saul and Paul are just two names, depending on who the audience is he's speaking to or who the author is writing about. So Saul is actually his Hebrew name. You might say it's his Jewish name. Paul is his Greek name that would be more widely known amongst the Roman Empire. So he never had a name change. It may seem like that when you read it in the New Testament, but it's not. It's just two different names that he had. One question you might have about his origin, if you're thinking a little bit back through the New Testament, is there was a time in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, where he calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's strange if he were a Roman citizen that he would call himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he does tell us in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, that his Jewish family descended from the tribe of Benjamin. So again, this was a Judaic family growing up in Tarsus. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says of himself that he was very Jewish. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." So it kind of hints to us that his family living in Tarsus amongst the Jewish community was maybe one of the most Jewish families that existed there. Now, he would eventually become a Pharisee. You probably know that. He'd become a Pharisee who was mentored by a man named Gamaliel, who was mentored by a famous Jewish rabbi named Hillel. So he had quite a lineage as far as Jewish upbringing there. But he became a Pharisee. Gamaliel was an influential person in his life. He was a little bit of a warning in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, he defended the apostles in the early days of the church because he saw God on the side of the apostles. He was worried about the consequences of persecuting them. So he had a little bit of an acceptance of the apostles in the other church. Gamaliel did. But of course, Paul wouldn't. He became a very strict Pharisee, as we'll share in just a few moments. He really was out for Christians to harm them and hurt them and kill them before his conversion. But he was a strict Pharisee. He told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And of course, this persecution that Paul was involved in as a Pharisee before Christ, he would greatly regret. I mean, I think we would all acknowledge and realize that could be the case for any of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, after he said, "I am the least of the apostles," he says, "I'm unworthy to be called an apostle." And then he tells us why he feels that weight. He says, "Because I persecuted the church of God. How could I be named among those whom I persecuted?" He literally tried to destroy Christianity as a Pharisee. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 23 tell us that. And Maybe one of the most moving parts of the early church is recorded for us in the book of Acts when Stephen is about to be stoned and he's preaching this sermon before he is killed and martyred, becoming a martyr for the faith. He preaches the gospel to those who've been persecuting him and those who are witnesses. And I want to read a portion. You'll see this on the screen again. This is in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. They heard these things and they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, Stephen. But Stephen, it says, was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped theirs. They rushed together at him. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to accept what Stephen had to say. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And now listen and look and watch and hear what happens next. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, same Paul, and Saul approved of his execution. It was Saul who oversaw this martyrdom, and it was him who was honored, and the crowd thanked him for killing Stephen. So they did that by laying garments as if he was an authority. Down in chapter 8, verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But listen again, verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. And he was entering house after house, dragging men and women and committing them to prison. So that is our pre-converted apostle and his view of the church. That's Acts chapter 7 and then Acts chapter 8. When you get to Acts chapter 9, and if you have your Bible open, we're going to refer to some verses now, and if you're not there, I'd encourage you to go there. Acts chapter 9, everything is turned upside down in his heart. So when we first are introduced to Saul, he's a church persecutor, a church hater, a church ravager, one seeking to destroy anyone who labeled themselves Christian. In chapter 9, God gets a hold of him in a very dramatic way, a little bit like Martin Luther, if you know Martin Luther's story. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's another word for Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul basically goes to a man by the name of Caiaphas to get permission to continue persecuting the Jews, to continue wreaking havoc, to continue doing whatever he could, getting letters, getting legislation passed. I mean, think a little bit like a liberal politician today trying to get a Christian or trying to get laws passed that hinder the influence of the church. That's what Paul was trying to do. Verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." So he receives a visit from a heavenly messenger, there to soften and change his heart, to give him a new life ambition, to give him a new life purpose. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, verse 7, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so he was blinded. And they led him by his hand, and they brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So a divine encounter where he's blinded by the Lord, and 3 days now in Damascus without food or water. Verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done in your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. So he's basically saying, God, are you sure you got the right guy? We know who this Saul is. He's the one persecuting the church. He's the one ravaging the church. He's the one seeking letters for synagogues and legislation to do and harm the church. Are you sure this is who you want me to meet? And then here's the key verse, I think, in this text. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias, it says, departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. Peter, you know, probably from reading the book of Acts before, really he was the missionary to the Jews. Paul would become a missionary to the Gentiles. So here's Paul, a man who had once wrought havoc on the church, now a part of it, now a redeemed saint. Paul's writings in missionary journeys, he took three missionary journeys in his life, maybe four, depending on who you read or study. If you have a good study Bible, you have probably seen a series of maps in the back of your study Bible that show different colors and directions and cities and stops that he made along these different missionary journeys. We guess that he was probably converted around AD 33, and then 15 years later went on his first missionary journey. And the aim of these journeys is not too hard to figure out. It was to preach the gospel, to help plant churches amongst the known world and equip Christians for really living faithfully. His primary missionary partner was a man by the name of Barnabas. But as we're going to see in a few moments, it wasn't just the two of them that helped do all these works. There were many, many people involved in ministering alongside of Paul, many co-laborers. So the first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14 if you'd like to, took place over a period of a few years, had a number of stops, over 1,200 miles of travel. He went to Antioch, Seleucia, Paphos, Cyprus, Perga, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as was his custom, when Paul would enter into a town, he would go to the local synagogue and he would begin preaching and teaching. That was his normal practice. And sometimes persecution would follow, sometimes it would be more well received. It was on this first missionary journey that he was given, or at least the attempt on his life was made, where they threw rocks at him, attempted to stone him and leave him for dead. It was the beginning of his taking the gospel to the Gentiles on this journey. And this was also a journey that ended with him in Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem at the end of this journey to help address an issue in the early church on circumcision. There were people who believed circumcision should still be required for those becoming Christians. So he came to give his, two cents, but his opinion on the matter that is not what the gospel includes, gospel of works. And in that time, that's when Paul would meet Peter on this journey, at the end of his journey, and also James. So a few years later, he'd go on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15 through 18. I'm not going to read all the cities that he visited. You can refer to those in the back of your Bible. But again, a very lengthy journey of 2,700 miles, a journey that included land and sea. It was on this journey there was a falling out. One of the more interesting occasions and events in the life of Paul is when he had a falling out over the usefulness of John. And what used to be one missionary team would become two teams, where Barnabas and John Mark would go off, and then Paul and Silas would go off and work separately. It was on that journey that took place. It was also on that journey that he met some key figures in the New Testament: Timothy, Lydia, Aquila, and Priscilla. And then just a few years later, after this second journey, a third journey would take place, the lengthier of the three. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. He preached primarily during this journey in Asia Minor. And this was the trip that, almost a hilarious thing that happens, where he's preaching and a man who's sitting in an upstairs windowsill falls asleep during his sermon. Remember that? And he falls asleep, falls out the window, dies, and Paul brings him back from the dead. And then the best part happens, he just continues preaching what he where he left off. During this third journey, though, I think Paul began to get a sense of, you know, back in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias came and helped remove the scales from his eyes and met him and prayed him, and God told Ananias that this man would suffer for my sake. It was really, I think, during this journey where he began to realize where all this was likely headed. I mean, he'd already suffered a bunch, as we're going to mention in just a few moments, but I think Paul got a sense at the end of this journey that his life might be coming close to an end. And so during this time, he would write some very precious words to the Ephesian church, one of the most important churches in the New Testament. In Ephesians, and he wrote in Acts chapter 20, verse 18 to 24, these words to them. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you, the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God." During these journeys, Paul was just not preaching in synagogues and leading people to Christ. Amongst all these journeys, he was also writing letters, books of the New Testament, as we call them. He wrote 13, at least, maybe 14 if he wrote Hebrews. He wrote the book of Romans. He wrote two letters to the Corinthians in the Bible, two others outside the Bible. He wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two letters to the Thessalonians in the Bible, probably another outside the Bible, two letters to Timothy, a letter to Titus, and a letter to Philemon. And you know the Apostle Paul, if you've read any of them. I'm assuming you've read some of them, if not all of them. They're theologically packed, but they're also books that equip people for works of service. But Paul has been rightly called the the world's first great theologian. Really, no one outside of Jesus covers more what we would call theology than the Apostle Paul. He talks about salvation. He talks about the attributes and nature of God. He talks about the church. He writes about man. He writes about angels and demons. He writes about the nature of Christ. He writes about the Holy Spirit. He writes about the Bible. He writes about eschatology, end times. He wrote to churches exactly what they needed to hear, whether they wanted to hear it or not. And that was probably the experience of the church of Galatia and Corinth when they were confronted quite strongly. Tom Schreiner again tells us what made Paul such an effective missionary is that he wrote his letters out of deeply held and thoroughly thought through convictions. These convictions anchored him and his churches as they passed through storms in which false teaching and immoral behavior threatened the church's survival. Paul made a lasting impact precisely because he addressed the specific circumstances in the churches from a worldview that was powerfully coherent. And if there's one letter to read that summarizes Paul's theology, it's probably Romans. It's been called his magnum opus, his most important work. Ephesians is probably not too far behind that. It's kind of like Romans Light. It's a shorter, abbreviated version of what Romans is all about. But it's in Romans where he really just unpacks our need for salvation. And he does it in a theological sense for the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 12 for the rest of the book tells us how we ought to live in light of that. That was typically his pattern of writing letters. Let's talk a little bit about his suffering. This is a very important feature of his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can turn there. If you haven't been here in a while, it's worth seeing this on the pages of your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. This reads a little bit like a biography, a little bit of an exhaustive list of the kinds of sufferings that Paul endured in his lifetime. He says in chapter 11, verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure." That's it. I mean, that is a load, right? That is a plethora of biographies for most missionaries, for most men and women of Christ. I mean, you get the sense that Paul could not go anywhere without a new form of persecution in his life. That's what God called him to, remember? He called him to suffer for his name's sake. But here's what I want you to consider, begin thinking about with the Apostle Paul. Paul did not run from his suffering. He accepted it willingly as a calling on his life. In fact, notice in the next verse what he's most burdened by. "And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety," word anxiety, "for all the churches." That's Pauline language for saying, suffering is what it is, but what keeps me up at night is not who's going to throw rocks at me tomorrow. What keeps me up at night is not what kind of jail cell I'm going to be in. What keeps me up at night is the church, the people in the church. Paul loved the church. Paul loved the people that belonged to the church. He knew God called him to suffer. In fact, the suffering itself is obviously ultimately what kept Paul's humility what it was. I mean, don't you just love to be around humble people? People that don't murmur and grumble. People that don't dominate all the conversations in the room or suck the life out of a room when they show up, but they're there to serve their brothers and sisters. That would be the Apostle Paul. If Paul came to your church, he wasn't there to be a celebrity pastor. He wasn't there for the fanfare. He wasn't signing, books in the back of the room. He was there to bless the body that was there, because he knew that suffering was just really a part of the gig. It really ultimately legitimized him as an apostle. He was there to humbly serve the people around him. John Piper has a book on the Apostle Paul called Why I Love the Apostle Paul, and he says in this about the humility of Paul, he says, "I'm drawn to people who suffer without murmuring, especially when they believe in God but never get angry with him or criticize him. It seems to me that not murmuring is one of the rarest traits in the world. And when it's combined with a deep faith in God, who could alter our painful circumstances but doesn't? There's a beautiful God-trusting, God-honoring quality that makes it all the more attractive." He says Paul was like that. If you're still in 2 Corinthians 11, just look over at chapter 12. Chapter 11. Chapter 12 is, again, another famous, well-known section seen in his life. Beginning in verse 1, he says, I could go or I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations. He says, I even know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. I know this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man might not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. So, how is that for a conversation topper? I mean, whether this is Paul or someone else, he's telling the Corinthian church here, I've got a story I could tell you. There's a guy who actually went to heaven. And he could tell us about it, but he's not going to tell us about it. I mean, imagine being in a conversation, Where'd you go this summer? Oh, I went to Egypt. Oh, great. That's fantastic. Where'd you go? Yeah, I traveled the world. I got on a boat and we circled the globe. Well, that's great. What about you, Paul? Heaven. I mean, that's a conversation topper, right? But you read nothing here about his experience or whose ever experience in heaven this was. He didn't rush home and write a weird book about his heaven tourism visit, did he? Keep reading, though. This is just so encouraging. It's verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from being puffed up like I have this story that you want to hear that's better than your stories, God gave me something. He gave me a thorn, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And I've asked God, verse 8, three times I pleaded with him that he would leave me, get rid of this thorn, whatever the thorn is. But God said, nope. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, we won't dive into all the possible things this thorn could be. Whatever it was bad enough to pray to God, to ask God to remove it. And for Paul to say what he said in chapter 11, and I can handle all this, but I can't. What keeps me up at night as a church, for him to say the thorn is also a problem, it's got to be a problem. A huge problem. How did he handle it? As a sufferer for Christ, he accepted it because it humbled him. He knew the product of suffering. He knew what suffering was producing in him, so he humbly took it. He humbly accepted it as a calling on his life. As a sufferer for Christ, he would also seek to prepare other Christians, other churches, for the same path. He preached about suffering to Lystra in Acts 14, to Rome in Romans chapter 8, to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1, to Colossae in Colossians 1, to Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He tells all of us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the connection that Paul would make is that same connection we ought to make when we suffer, that to suffer for Christ is to suffer like him. It's a privilege to suffer because that is what Christ did. So for Paul, suffering, not only did it humble him, but it legitimized him. It authenticated what he preached. He boasted in sufferings because it magnified the glory of God. So Paul saw suffering as an opportunity for sanctification. He wasn't quick to run from it. He wasn't quick to run to get a pill to forget about it. You will not find Paul, you know, coming home, grabbing a pack of beer or a few hours of video games to de-anxiety himself after a day. Because when he does that and we do that, we miss an opportunity for sanctification. He wanted to grow in holiness, so he embraced it. He accepted it. And it humbled him. Such suffering, Schreiner says, highlights the weakness of the messenger. It points hearers to God as the all-sufficient one. God's work and through a weak and suffering Paul indicates the power comes from God rather than Paul. Suffering validates the integrity of Paul as a messenger. For his willingness to undergo pain indicates he does not proclaim the gospel as a way to get rich or to promote his reputation on earth. So he embraced it. It was an opportunity to grow closer to Christ and be like Christ. And it humbled him. You want to know one of the examples of humility that we don't talk enough about when we think about the Apostle Paul? You could spend some time doing this this afternoon pretty quickly. Go to the end of every letter that Paul wrote and get a piece of paper out and write down every name that you see in that last chapter that he's greeting or thanking for ministry. I don't know if my math is correct, but I recorded 59 different people, and there could be more. I didn't even go in the book of Acts because he didn't write it, but there's others he mentions or are mentioned with him in the book of Acts. In Romans alone, he talks, greets, and thanks 35 people at the end of that letter. It takes humility to recognize and realize that others are part of the ministry that you are called to and are important parts of the ministry. I don't know that I could do that like Paul could, and it's not just because my memory is not as great as him, but I don't think I'm just naturally as thankful as he. I don't know many people that are as naturally thankful and humble as Paul was. He saw himself as just a member of the body, 1 Corinthians 12. Roughly a third of the book of Acts, Acts 21 through 28, talks about his final days, the arrests of Paul, where he eventually was taken into Rome for capital punishment. I don't have time to go over all the details of this, but he was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken to a place called the Fortress of Antonia. He went before the Jewish witnesses in Sanhedrin there, where that's where he claimed his Roman citizenship and then was shipped off to Caesarea for a few years to meet before Felix and Festus. Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. From there, he would go to Rome before King Agrippa. And that is where he would eventually have his life taken from him as, again, a martyr for the Christian faith. He wrote at the very end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth," he says to his young disciple, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, for which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who loved his appearing." Paul was a successful missionary, not just because he had a lot of converts or planted countless churches or wrote a significant portion of the New Testament, but he was a faithful man of God, a man who endured to the end, a man who abided to the end, a man who didn't measure success by numbers, but by faithfulness. "I fought the good fight." So from a persecutor to an apostle, Paul became, from being zealous to kill Christians to being zealous for Christians. That was Paul. The Lord blinded his eyes on the road to Damascus, but the Lord also lit a fire under Paul and in Paul's heart to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You could make a very good and clear argument that you and I are here today at Wichita Bible Church because of men like Paul, who took the gospel to the nations. And is this Paul who loved the church? And of all the letters that Paul has written, the two that he wrote to Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica, are probably two of the most endearing letters he ever penned. This was a church that he was just kind of enamored with, regularly encouraged by, grateful for. In fact, we'll say this again when we get there, but the whole chapter, first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, is just a big thank you for being a faithful example. He does nothing like that with any other church in the New Testament. This was a church that was a good church, a healthy church, a growing church, a church that was worthy of commendation and worthy of hearing words like "excel still more." And we'll begin looking at that church next week. We'll talk a little bit about its foundation, its origin, how Paul helped start it. It didn't start in friendly waters. It started and was birthed out of suffering, which shouldn't be too surprising after what we just heard about Paul. And we'll talk a little bit about the theme of the Thessalonian epistles, which is last days living. These are books that teach us very clearly how we ought to live in light of the fact that Christ could come back. What an important theme that is for us in 2022 going forward. What should we be occupying our time with as things get crazier and crazier on this planet, and it seems like the Lord could return at any moment? What should we do as Christians? How should we live faithfully? Well, that's what Thessalonians is going to help us with. We'll begin looking at those letters next week. Father, we do thank you for this kind of introduction this morning to the life and ministry and death of Paul, a faithful man, but a man we know, at least by nature, was not much different than us. He grew up hating you. He grew up a rebel. He grew up one who was your enemy, just like all of us in this room are or were. We thank you that you offered salvation to him, as you do for us. We thank you that you saved him, as you gratefully and graciously will do for us if we call upon your name. Lord, we are thankful that his legacy, his faithful ministry, has made an impact on the church, not just in the early days, the early decades, but throughout the centuries. And we are here as a spiritual lineage of men like him who lived faithfully. We're thankful that you enabled him and equipped him to be one who endured to the end. That is what we pray for ourselves. We pray that we too would accept suffering humbly. We pray too that we would be thankful quickly for those around us in ministry. We pray that we would work hard in making your glory our primary aim in all that we do. Lord, as we transition now to the Lord's Supper, and we remember the thing that say the act of our Lord and Savior that saved Paul, that turned a hard, murderous, ravenous heart to a soft, humble, God-fearing heart. Let's remember those things in our own life. May we say and sing the kinds of things, Lord, that we hear Paul writing about, proclaiming, benedicting at the end of his letters, thinking about truths like there being no condemnation for those that are in you. Thank you for giving us, Lord, a sampling of these things from his life to prepare us for now the Lord's table. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.